The New Testament, to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 21. We're going to begin reading at verse 37, and we will read through chapter 22, verse 29. Acts chapter 21. If you are like me, you love to either read or to hear stories of conversion. That's one of the things that makes biographies, especially obviously Christian biographies, so fascinating, because we love to read stories about how God brings people out of darkness into light, how God saves people from their sins and brings them to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And tonight we're going to see one of these wonderful testimonies of the goodness and the grace and the sovereign power of God in the life of one of the great, if not the greatest, missionary who has ever lived, and that is the Apostle Paul. Paul is now in Jerusalem. He has had three separate missionary journeys. He has just been arrested, which probably saved his life. And now he has been beaten by an angry Jewish mob, and he's being hauled off by this tribune by the name of Claudius Lysias. Notice Acts 21, beginning at verse 37. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia and brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.' Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, 'The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to every one of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name.' When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' And I said, 'Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him.' And he said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.' Up to this word they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live.' As they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it law for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen." So the tribune came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And he said, "Yes." The tribune answered, "I bought this citizenship for a large sum." Paul said, "But I am a citizen by birth." So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. We're going to end our reading tonight at that point. If you ever pay attention to the sermon titles, not everyone does, and that's fine, but if you notice the sermon title tonight, it uses a Latin phrase, coram Deo. Coram Deo. If you read Table Talk magazine, you might notice on the side of each page, there is that phrase, coram Deo, in the daily readings. Coram Deo simply means before the face of God. And the idea behind that phrase is that all of life, not just Sunday worship, but all of life is lived before the face of or in the presence of God. Now, we didn't read this part. We will look at it next Sunday, Lord willing. But notice what Paul says in chapter 23, verse 1. He says, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." In other words, I am free from a guilty conscience in terms of how I've lived my life. Paul didn't mean that he was sinless. He didn't mean that he was perfect. But he's saying, I am free from a guilty conscience in terms of the way that I have lived my life. Now, what did Paul mean by that? What does it look like to live your life in good conscience before the face of God? We're going to look at that tonight. We're going to look at that, Lord willing, next Sunday night. Because it's a beautiful picture of a man who is devoted to the Lord and who is devoted to living his life for the glory of Christ. Now, again, we need to remember the context. Paul has just been rescued from this angry Jewish mob in the temple. False charges have been brought against him. We looked at those last Sunday night. The charges were that he brought a Gentile into the Jewish-only section of the temple, and also was that he was disrespectful to the laws and the traditions of Moses. Now, essentially, this is not just a charge being leveled against Paul, is it? It's really a charge being leveled against Christianity itself. It's not simply that Paul is on trial here. It's really that the gospel of Jesus Christ is on trial. Because it is the gospel that offers the forgiveness of sins apart from works of the law. It is the gospel that offers free and sovereign grace to anyone who believes, to anyone who comes to Christ, apart from works of the law, both Jew and Gentile. Now, as we look at this passage tonight, there are really three parts to it: Paul's request, Paul's defense, and the mob's response. Paul's request, Paul's defense, and the mob's response. The first thing that Paul does here is he makes this request that he might defend himself before this angry, murderous mob in the temple. He says to Claudius Lysias, this high-ranking military official, he says, "May I say something to you?" Now, you notice as I read this that when Paul says this to Claudius Lysias is quite surprised because Paul has just said this in Greek. Claudius wasn't expecting this. You see, Claudius assumed that Paul was this Egyptian terrorist that they were looking for. He says, notice verse 38, "Are you not the Egyptian who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Now, what's that all about? Well, 3 years before this, an event took place. There was a Jewish man from Egypt who came to Jerusalem claiming that he was a prophet. He had, to some extent, some messianic expectations, like he was a great deliverer sent from God. and he led 4,000 men out of Jerusalem onto the Mount of Olives, where he was going to train them and to prepare them to overthrow the Romans. This guy, this Egyptian guy, this Jew from Egypt, was a terrorist. Now, as the Romans dealt with this insurrection, the Egyptian man managed to escape. He got away. History records that many people died in the course of this event, but this Egyptian man himself, the leader of this whole thing, managed to escape. And so Claudius Lysias, who is the commander, now makes the assumption that Paul is this guy, that Paul is the insurrectionist. Paul is the terrorist. And so you can imagine maybe the adrenaline that's flowing through Claudius Lysias, he's thinking he's got this famous terrorist. He's got, you know, the Osama bin Laden of his day. He's got him, dead to rights. But when he hears Paul speak Greek, he realizes immediately he's made a mistake. And Paul assures him, no, I'm not that guy. I'm actually a Jew from Tarsus. Would you please allow me to speak to the people? Now, we have to understand that normally a request like this wouldn't be granted. There must have been something in Paul's demeanor that compelled this tribune to acquiesce to Paul's request. Claudius probably wanted to have this matter dealt with quickly and decisively before news reached Rome, before that got out to Rome. And so Paul is now allowed to speak at some length in his defense. And this really makes up the body of this passage, right? Paul's defense here. We are told that Paul now addresses the people in the Hebrew language. In all likelihood, this means that he was speaking Aramaic, which was the language used in the temple of that day. And the crowd, when they hear Paul, they become very quiet. They want to listen to what he has to say. And Paul is a respectful man. He begins in a very respectful way. He says, brothers and fathers, I want to speak to you. Now notice something here. Notice as we move through this, at the very heart of Paul's defense is the Christian faith. It's not all about Paul here. It's all about Jesus. At issue here is who is Jesus Christ. In other words, what or who has caused and motivated Saul of Tarsus to now be who he is? What has motivated this man who once hated Christianity to do and say what he has done and said? And I love this part because now we get to see once again the account of Paul's conversion. And isn't that a glorious story? Isn't it a wonderful reminder of the sovereign, powerful grace of God that can change the hardest heart, the most rebellious rebel, changed by the grace of God? This is now the second of three times that Paul will tell his conversion story. The first one was back in chapter 9, where Luke recounts it for us, actually. And there will be another one in chapter 26. Paul now begins to tell this crowd, this Jewish crowd, about his background, who he is, who he was, and what has happened to him. And notice, first of all, he tells them of his conservative Jewish upbringing. He was the son of parents who lived in Tarsus. But at an early age, what happened to Paul? At an early age, his parents took him to Jerusalem to study at the feet of the famous Jewish rabbi Gamaliel. He talks about his zeal for the law of Moses, his zeal for the traditions of Moses. He talks about his conversion on the road to Damascus. He mentions the fact that he went to Damascus and spoke with and was given instructions by Ananias. And then he comes back to Jerusalem and he says, I had a vision. I hear a voice from heaven that commands me to become the apostle, the missionary to the Gentiles. Now in this, notice Paul's doing two things. First of all, he's answering the charge that is leveled against him that he's anti-Moses. He's answering the charge that he's disrespectful to the traditions of Moses. He's saying, look, I'm a Jew. And actually, I'm a strict Jew. In all likelihood, Saul of Tarsus had been a better Jew and a stricter Jew than all those accusers who were standing in front of him. He'd been raised in this famous school of rabbinic Judaism. He'd been under the teaching of Gamaliel. He'd studied and adhered to the strictest interpretations of the law. He had studied the Pentateuch. If he hadn't memorized the whole Old Testament, he had memorized at the very least, huge portions of it. He had studied the traditions of Moses. He held them very, very strictly. In addition to this, he had been a persecutor of the church. He'd put Christians in jail. He'd gone all over the land of Judea arresting Christians, and he was even on the way to Damascus in order to arrest even more. In other words, he's telling these people, notice my credentials. Notice, in a sense, my street cred. Notice what I bring to the table here. Notice who I was. He's basically doing the same thing he does in the book of Philippians. If you have your Bible, go a few books to the right to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians is right after the book of Ephesians, chapter 3, verse 2. Paul says, okay, here are my Jewish credentials. He says, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Now here it comes. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. And so both here and in our chapter, in Acts chapter 22, Paul says, okay, you want to talk to me about Moses? You want to talk to me about the law? You want to talk to me about the traditions of Moses? Well, let me tell you, Paul says, I can boast about more of that than any one of you can. You know, there are some today in what is called the new perspective on Paul. Maybe you've heard of this movement before. It's a good one to avoid, by the way. But they say that we have misunderstood Paul. They say that Paul was not a man who had a tremendous sense of guilt about his sin, that Paul was not a man who repented of his legalism. That's just an interpretation that we have imposed upon Paul. Augustine has done that, Luther has done that, and they will point to a passage like Philippians 3, and they will say, look, Paul says right there that he was blameless, that he had no guilt. But that's precisely the point, isn't it? As a Pharisee, he had no sense of guilt. As an unregenerate Pharisee, he believed that he was obeying the law. It was only when he came face to face with Jesus Christ that he saw that all of his righteousness, all of his works, all of his obedience to the law, all of his obedience to the traditions of Moses, it was only when he saw Christ that he realized all of that was what? What's Paul call them in Philippians chapter 3? Rubbish, dung, excrement. It was only when Christ opened his eyes that he realized, you know what? All my self-righteousness is worthless. All of my supposed obedience, all of my supposed careful attention to all the laws and all the traditions, all of my self-righteousness, it amounts to nothing. All of it is worthless. All of it is less than worthless. All of it is rubbish. I ask you tonight, have you come to the point in your life where you say the same thing? Where you recognize that any attempt to make yourself righteous before God is worthless? Have you come to the point in your own life where you realize that even your best works are stained with sin and unable to make you right with God? You know, in our Thursday night men's study, we've been going through the Heidelberg Catechism. And in the book that we've been using, the author says this. He says, in our nature, we all have become completely wicked and ungodly so that we are now completely inclined to hate God and our neighbor and to banish fully from our hearts all true love and obedience. Brothers and sisters, that is who we are by nature. And if we are to know the comfort of the gospel, if we are to know the joy of forgiveness, every one of us must come to the point where we realize this is who I am by nature before God. Have you come to the point where you realize that your only hope is to be covered in the righteousness of Christ? A righteousness that is received by faith alone. I want to draw your attention to something that Paul says here in verse 14, back in Acts 22. It's actually a quote from Ananias. Ananias is talking to Paul. It's right after Paul's conversion. And notice what he says to Paul in verse 14. He says, "The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth." You see how Jesus is described there? It's a beautiful phrase. He is called the righteous one. On the road to Damascus, on the way to arrest and imprison more Christians, Paul met the righteous one. Paul met the Lord Jesus Christ. He met the risen, glorified Son of God. He met the one in whom there is no sin. He met the one who is perfectly righteous. And when Paul met him, God opened his heart and his eyes. Paul now viewed himself as utterly unrighteous. This self-righteous Pharisee was humbled. He was broken. He saw that his own attainments and his own efforts were worthless, and he was in need of cleansing. He discovered and he realized that he was a vile sinner in need of an alien righteousness, as Martin Luther called it. In other words, a righteousness not his own, a righteousness outside of himself, one that would be credited to him through faith alone in Jesus Christ as his sin bearer and as his substitute. That phrase, the righteous one, is such a beautiful one. It comes from Isaiah chapter 53, verse 11, where we read, "Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." Paul is saying, look, this is who I was. I was a stricter Jew than any of you. I thought that I was doing everything right. But then I met the risen and glorified Christ, and I was humbled. I was brought to my knees. I recognized my own sin. I met the righteous one, and I realized that my only hope was looking to the one who gave himself for me. We rejoice tonight as Christians that we do not stand before God on the basis of our own righteousness. Imagine what a horrible thing that would be, to stand before God on the basis of our own righteousness? Is there any of us who could stand? Of course not. We do not stand before God based on the filth of our own sin. We stand before God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And because of that, Christian, you can rejoice tonight that your sins, which are great, just like my sins, that your sins are washed away, that they are cleansed, and you are clothed not with your own righteousness, but you are clothed with the righteousness of, verse 14, the righteous one. And so Paul makes this beautiful defense. He talks about the saving grace of Christ. He talks about the glories of the gospel. And as Christians, we love stories like this. We love accounts of conversion. But how does the crowd, or better, the mob, respond? Notice verse 22. Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." Well, that's quite the response, isn't it? And they take off their robes. Why do they take off their robes? Probably to free their arms up so they can throw rocks at him and kill him. They take their robes off, and they start, Luke tells us, they start throwing dirt. Probably because they can't find rocks, they just throw whatever they can find. And the intent of the mob becomes really quite clear. Once again, they want to kill him. They want to kill Paul. And so Claudius Lysias quickly orders his men, take Paul into the barracks, partly for safety, but partly because he wants to have Paul flogged and to extract information from him. Now, we aren't really familiar all that much with flogging. Interrogation by way of flogging was very common in the Roman Empire. What they would do is they would take these long leather straps and they would tie pieces of metal or bone to those straps and they would beat a person. And the design was to inflict so much pain and so much agony that the person being flogged would give up any information that he was hiding. Flogging not only lacerated the flesh, but it also exposed organs. It broke bones, and sometimes flogging resulted in the death of the victim. Now I want you to notice what verse 25 says. It says that they stretched Paul out to be flogged. What they would do is they would stretch the person's body to the extreme. They would stretch it out as far as they possibly could, so that the person's skin would become very taut. And then all the lashes would cause the skin to separate immediately and cut right into the flesh and the muscle and the tissue. I mean, this is real torture. So here's Paul being stretched out for this flogging when he asks a question. He says, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" You see, Paul was a Roman citizen by birth. In other words, his father had been a Roman citizen. Now, to flog a Roman citizen, that was a crime. It was a crime. The Porcian law and the Valerian law forbid any Roman citizen from ever going through punishment by flogging. And to add to that, a man by the name of Suetonius, who was a lawyer, said, "Any Roman who violates the rights of a Roman citizen will be executed himself." And so if Claudius Lysias goes through with this and has Paul flogged, he's going to be in big trouble. And so word gets to Claudius Lysias that Paul's a Roman citizen. And so Claudius comes, and we are told here that verse 28 tells us that Claudius had bought his Roman citizenship. And you say, well, how do you buy a Roman citizenship? And who'd you buy it from? Well, he probably bought it under the rule of Emperor Claudius. You see, this tribune's name, this guy's name was Lysias. That's a Greek name. This is a Greek guy. But where did he get the name Claudius? Well, people used to take the name of the emperor, and so he probably took Claudius' name because that's who the emperor was when he bought his Roman citizenship. You see, the emperor would have all these people around him who thought they'd line their own pocketbooks by selling Roman citizenships for exorbitant costs. And so that's what this fellow Lysias did, and he just gave himself the name Claudius because he bought it when Claudius was the emperor. And so Claudius Lysias, who bought his own citizenship, realizes Paul's a Roman citizen, and what I'm about to do is illegal, and I could be put to death for this. And so the whole thing stops. The whole thing's called off. Now we'll pick the rest of this up, Lord willing, next Sunday night. But to me, this is a really fascinating story. And I want to give you a few things that we gather from this account. First of all, we need to understand that Paul did not refuse flogging because he was a coward. It wasn't like, you know, Paul, you know, can't you handle a little flogging? Are you really that, you know, wimpy that you can't go through with this? Remember, Paul's willing to die in Jerusalem for the cause of the gospel. In fact, had the Jews had their way, he no doubt would have been dead at this time. Paul knew that he would suffer. He knew that he may very well lose his life for Christ. He was prepared for that. Nevertheless, Paul was not a masochist. Paul didn't want to be persecuted just to be persecuted. And when he saw the opportunity to avoid flogging, he went ahead and lawfully appealed to his Roman citizenship. And you see, this tells us something. This tells us that Christians and Christian organizations are at liberty to use all the legal means at their disposal. All means that are necessary when they are unjustly or wrongfully accused. We don't have to be doormats for people. Now, yes, Paul wrote Romans 13, which he had already written at this point, that Christians are to be subject to the government. Nevertheless, what Claudius was about to do here, even though he didn't know it himself, was illegal. And Paul's challenge in no way is meant to undermine the call to be obedient to the authorities. However, unlawful use of power should be challenged. We don't have to be doormats. We should stand up and use all means legal and necessary if we have to. Secondly, not only do we see that Paul was willing to die for Christ, and it reminds us, by the way, that sometimes we are rather weak when it comes to standing up for Christ. Secondly, though, we see once again how Christ-centered Paul's ministry is. He is facing charges here that could have him killed. And what is his concern? His one and only concern is the honor and glory of Christ. Such a beautiful thing. You see, when Paul gets up to give his defense, this is no customary defense. Paul doesn't even really defend himself. What he does here is what he always does. He talks about Jesus Christ. Before this angry mob, he's preaching the gospel, he's exalting Christ, he's talking about sin and guilt, he's talking about conversion, he's talking about the wonderful gospel that is for Jew and Gentile. And he's actually doing what Jesus had said, that when you are on trial, don't be concerned about what to say in your defense. The Holy Spirit will help you. Perhaps we forget that, don't we, from time to time. Do we believe the promise of Jesus that his Spirit will lead us? Do we believe the promise of Jesus that his Spirit will guide us? Do we believe the promise of Jesus that as we have the opportunity to speak of Christ, we need not worry about what we are to say? We need not fear about what to say. For we have the Spirit who will guide us and who will lead us. Now there's a third thing that I thought about this afternoon. It did not make it into your sermon notes, but isn't this story, isn't this account a reminder that God is able to turn the most hard-hearted opponent into a grace-loving proclaimer of the gospel? Isn't this a wonderful reminder that God can take a man like Paul, God can take a man who was hardened against Christ, hardened to the gospel, and he can turn that man into a grace-loving proclaimer of the gospel? Some of you have relatives who are hard to the Lord. Some of you have children, family, friends who don't know Christ. And you grieve over that. And it hurts you deeply. Do not give up in your prayers. Do not give up in your hope. God converted Paul. We think of Paul as the great missionary and the great writer of 13 letters, but he was an anti-Christian terrorist. And Jesus Christ brought him to saving faith. Every time we read Paul's conversion story, we should remember that God can still do that today in the hard hearts of those who don't know Christ. And every time we read Paul's conversion story, it should remind us what he's done in our own hearts. How great it is that the Lord has taken sinners like us and brought us to saving faith. We don't deserve it. We haven't earned it. I know for sure that I haven't earned it. And yet the Lord has been so gracious and so kind and so merciful. And we read Paul's story, that really is in a sense our story as well. And so may we rejoice tonight that there has been a godly line of men and women who have sought to testify of Christ even when facing death. They have done so because they have not been afraid of death. They have done so because they loved Jesus more than they loved staying in this world. And it is this Christ-centered and gospel-focused resolve that should strike us. Even when life is threatened, it is the glory of Christ that should be our chief aim. It was Paul's chief aim because he knew what the Lord had saved him from. And it is our chief aim as well because we too, like Paul, know what we have been saved from. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we so love reading stories of your grace, stories of powerful conversion. And Father, we all know people who have hard hearts toward you. We all know people who have strayed from the truth. We know people who are hardened in their unbelief. And yet we read an account like this one and it gives us hope because we know that your grace is greater than sin. And we know that if you so choose, you can bring even the most hardened opponent to faith in Jesus Christ. We pray tonight for our loved ones. We pray tonight for our friends. We pray tonight for those who don't know you. Lord, bring them to Christ. Bring them to saving faith. Open their eyes to see their condition before you, to see their need for a Savior. Grant to them the gift of faith that they might run to Jesus and embrace him and find in him forgiveness and eternal life. Give us opportunities as well to speak to those we know about our Savior. May we not worry about what we are to say, but may we rest in the promise of our Savior that we have been given the Spirit and that he will guide us and lead us and he will direct us. Father, again, we thank you for this account. Such a beautiful reminder of the grace you work in the lives of your people. May we leave here tonight rejoicing in what you've done for us. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.